The reading this evening will be from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version this evening. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Good to be with you tonight. Hope everyone has had a good day. With regard to Elmer, I talked to his niece earlier today. And, of course, if you want to send cards to his family, his brother, they live together, so it's the same address. If I remember correctly, I believe his brother's name was David, and his niece is Diane. But if you wanted to send a card, we probably need to get confirmation on that. Someone here might know. But I believe David was his brother's name. He himself is 90. And but we want to pray for the family, and they still don't know exactly what the arrangements are going to be. It will be at the Western Reserve, of course. He was a veteran, and so it's just going to be a very few people. And I'm not sure if I'll be going down to speak a little bit, just a few words, or not. And she was going to still decide on all of that. So, but certainly Elmer is going to be missed. Let's continue to pray for Jack, as was announced. And it is wonderful to have Jack's sister April here with us. And he has expressed to me personally how much she has comforted him during this time. And so we appreciate her being with us here tonight. Also, one more thing very quickly. Steve talked about our gospel meeting coming up. And as you know, my own gospel meetings have been thrown off. And so, I believe I was supposed to be starting a meeting today. Right. So, my first three meetings have been canceled. And I do have a meeting at the beginning of June. But like our meeting, I'm not sure whether or not that's going to happen or not. I just don't know. It's in Kentucky, and they're more shut. You know, they're shut down still. So I kind of doubt that will happen. And I might have a busy fall, so prepare for that. I might be gone a lot. At least one of my meetings has been moved to September, and so that might happen. Everything's up in the air, so we just don't know. But we'll just play all that by ear. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go ahead and look at that just for a little while here tonight. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. It is a very familiar text, and certainly we have looked at this before, at least parts of it. No doubt I have dealt with this. I've been blessed with a bad memory, and so I'm optimistic. I count that a blessing. Can't always remember how much we have dealt with the particular passage, but this is an important one. And it's important for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it is a passage of Scripture that is misunderstood by a lot of people. And a lot of commentaries, of course, get this passage wrong in their view of it. And so we'll just take a quick look at that. Most of you know, as we look at the book of Hebrews, Most of the time when we study from this particular book, we take just a second to emphasize what it is all about. And so you probably realize that the Hebrews writer is trying to prevent some Jewish Christians from leaving the faith. And so that makes the book very important. These Jewish Christians were on the verge of apostasy, and he's trying to prevent that. Some of them were already forsaking the assembly. And so he's trying to help them with that. And the way he does that is simply by emphasizing the superiority of Christ. And so again, that makes the book of Hebrews a great book, because it is really all about Jesus. It is all about his superiority. It is about the fact that he is superior even to the angels. He is superior to Moses. His covenant is superior to the old covenant. He is a superior priest than the Levitical priest. He has superior promises associated with him. He was a superior sacrifice than those Old Testament sacrifices. Everything about Jesus is better. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And so you understand, just knowing that it would be a great epistle and certainly worth our consideration. But that is the approach of the Hebrews writer in trying to get these Christians not to leave the faith. Why would you leave that which is superior and go to something that is inferior? That doesn't make any sense. And so he's trying to help them along those lines. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. And as we begin, it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, this is the place where some people right away get off track, because that is not saying what you think or might think it is saying. It is not saying that these individuals, he's not encouraging these individuals to move on from the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s, the elementary principles of the doctrine itself. That's not what he's saying. And we understand from the context that doesn't really fit the book of Hebrews. The word, when you look at the word elementary there, it's the Greek word arche, and it means beginnings. And it is often translated that in the book of Hebrews. And so what he's talking about, what he wants them to leave, are the beginning teachings of Christ that's found in the Old Testament. When you think about where the doctrine of Christ really began, we know it didn't actually come to fruition until the New Testament, but where it really began was in the Old Testament, as it was proclaimed in prophecy and in shadows of things to come. And so the Hebrews writer is trying to get these Christians to leave behind those elementary things that were found in the Old Testament that looked forward to the reality that they were now in. And they were having a problem with that. You remember back in chapter 5 at verse 11, it says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And again, the oracles of God that he's talking about specifically are those things in the Old Testament. And they were clinging to those things, and they were being tempted to go back to those things, and that was going to be a problem for them. And so he's saying, you leave those things behind. It is kind of like when you think about the beginnings of the gospel, again, those things are found in the Old Testament. It's why Philip was able to convert the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember, he preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. How did he do that? He didn't turn to the book of Romans and give him book, chapter, and verse. He went to the book of Isaiah, because that's what the eunuch was reading. And so from the book of Isaiah, a book, by the way, that has volumes to say about Jesus Christ, and from that Old Testament passage, he preached Jesus. Because the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ is found back there. And so he's just trying to get them to walk away, to leave that. That is further substantiated when you look at this word maturity. He says again, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That word sometimes translated perfect or perfection. And throughout the book of Hebrews, it's almost exclusively referring to the perfection that we can have in Christ. If you look over in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, look at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7 and at verse 11. Hebrews 7 verse 11. It says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Notice the word perfection there. That's the same word that's in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't. You couldn't attain perfection back there. You couldn't become complete back from in the Old Testament. It simply wouldn't do that. If you flip down to verse 19. In Hebrews 7 at verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. That's the perfection that we can have in Christ. When you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 1, it says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year make perfect those who draw near. Now, I want you to notice that right there. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. That's what he was saying. Leave behind the shadow. He wanted them to leave behind the shadow and come to the reality that he talks about here. He says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. We have the reality. Why would you want to leave the reality to go back to the shadow, back to the things that simply foreshadowed the reality that we have and that they had back then? So the point of it is this. He is telling them they need to leave behind not the gospel per se, but the beginning teachings of the doctrine of Christ that's found in the Old Testament. And he's basically saying to them, you need to leave that Old Testament teaching behind and come to the reality. And the truth is, when you stop and think about it, there's no inspired writer that would tell a group of Christians to leave any part or portion of the doctrine of Christ. Like it would be one thing if this particular passage in Hebrew, if we could read it like this. Therefore, let us add to the element. If it says something like that, that'd be one thing. Like we're to add, continuing to add to our knowledge of the gospel of Christ, but no writer would say leave. There's a lot of good books out there and sermons have been preached that have been titled something to the effect like, let's get back to the basics. Like, why would we ever be encouraged by an inspired writer to leave the ABCs of the gospel? You never do that. You might add to it and you might grow in it, but you're never to leave behind any part or portion of the gospel. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking to some Jewish Christians that are about to leave the faith and go back to that Old Testament where those beginning teachings were found. And there simply wasn't any salvation back there. And that's what he begins to emphasize here. He mentions six things, I believe it is, that really were a part of Judaism. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and from faith towards God and of the instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And there's not anything wrong with any of those things. But he is simply saying those were Old Testament things. I know some of these things that I just mentioned, that these verses just listed for us, that they sound like New Testament. Some of them sound like New Testament things, and they are. They're found both in the Old and the New Testament. But he's dealing here with the Old Testament and telling them they need to leave behind that teaching and not be obsessed with that when they already have the reality. And I know that because some of these things are particularly Old Testament things. Like you notice here when he mentions the instructions about washings. There have been some say, oh, that's just a reference to baptism. No, it's not. Baptisma comes from the Greek word baptisma. This word is baptismos, and it's referring particularly and especially to the washings that were a part of Judaism. The washing, the purifying of vessels and things of that nature. So we know he's dealing with Old Testament things. You notice even here when it talks about faith towards God. What in the world could be wrong with faith towards God? Why would he say, don't lay that foundation again? Well, again, there's nothing wrong with that. We have to have faith towards God. But when it comes down to the New Testament time, we have faith not only in the Father, but also in the Son. And they were about to leave the Son to go back to Judaism. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that's the only way you can have salvation. Not to have an Old Testament view of God. We're blessed because even the nature of God is spelled out more in the New Testament than it is the Old. We have to believe and have faith in the Father, but we also have to believe and have faith in the Son. And if we leave the Son, we're in trouble. We can't have the Father without the Son. But all of this are, again, Old Testament things that he is saying that they need to leave. Now, why is it important? Why is all this important? Because of what he writes in verses 4 through 6. And this is, again, where some people get off in these particular verses. Some, when it comes down to verses 4 through 6, have taught a little too much when it comes down to these verses. Others have taught too little. And what I mean by that is that there are some people who interpret the words of verses 4 through 6 to suggest that there is a situation that you can be in whereby you can never repent and be saved again. You can find yourself in this life while you are alive in a situation where there's no way that God will ever forgive you and you can never be restored to repentance again. And the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible thankfully teaches us that no matter what sin you commit, as long as you are alive, and you have the ability to repent of your sins if you're willing to repent and you're willing to confess your sin to God, not to man, but to God, and you're willing to do that, then God, John tells us, is faithful and just to forgive us. But you don't have to walk around wondering, I wonder if I have committed that sin that will never be forgiven. Some people will associate this with the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 12. Even that passage isn't teaching what most people think. It is not teaching that there's something you can do now while you are alive that you will never be forgiven of, even if you repent. That the Bible just never teaches that. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful I don't have to worry about that. So that's teaching too much from this passage. Other people look at this passage and say, well, when we look at it, and he talks about something being impossible, what he really means is something difficult. When he talks there at verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Well, that just really means difficult. No, it means impossible. And just letting the Bible interprets out, the Hebrew writer uses the word impossible on several different occasions. We're, we're familiar with most of them. In Hebrews chapter 6 and at verse 18, the Bible says, "And so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." That mean impossible or just difficult? I think we would all say that means impossible. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, we read it just a few moments ago. In Hebrews 10 and at verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Impossible or just difficult? Oh, that's impossible. It means impossible. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, you remember this. "And without our faith, it is impossible to please God." Can you please God without faith? It's just something that's real difficult to do, but it's not impossible. No, it's impossible. It's impossible. That's just letting the Bible interpret itself. The Hebrews writer uses the word impossible a lot, and every time he uses it, he means what he says. It's impossible. And so then what is he talking about here when he talks about an impossibility? Let's read. Go back over to chapter 6 and let me just, for a moment, let me read this text, these verses, verses 4 through 6, omitting the descriptive things in there that have to do with the things that we have in Christ. Most of verse 4 and verse 5, it would read like this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Let me tell you, that's a serious, serious statement. But what does he mean? Is he saying that if these Jewish Christians go back to Judaism, no matter what they do, they can never be restored? No. Not what he's saying. He is simply telling them, if you leave Christ and go back to Judaism, you're going to find yourself in a place that is back under Judaism, where back there, repentance is impossible. You can't abide in Judaism and think that you can repent while you're back under Judaism and somehow be restored back there. Back there, as he says in chapter 10, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Back there, under Judaism, there is no hope of salvation whatsoever. So why in the world would you leave the place where there is salvation? And the place where even when you stumble, you can be restored in Christ and go back to a place where you can never recover. Why would you do that? And that's what he's teaching there. And he's trying to encourage them not to go to a place of hopelessness when they are already in a place where there is, as he says in chapter 6, better hope, greater hope than you could ever have back under Judaism. Now, what are the practical lessons? Three quick practical lessons from this text. The first one is obvious, and that is simply that Jesus Christ is the only way. Like, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you perform. There is absolutely one way to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus. He is the way. We remember what Jesus himself said, of course, in John chapter 14, a familiar passage to most of us. At verse 6, Jesus spells it out. John chapter 4 and at verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way." Like, that is simple but very powerful. He didn't say, "I'm one way. I'm one of the ways." He said, "I'm the way." There's just one. All of these religious leaders that have come along over the years can't do a thing for you. Confucius can't save you. Buddha can't do a thing for you. Muhammad, he can't help your soul whatsoever. There's one person and one person only who can help you have a relationship with the Father and make it to heaven. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. The Pope can't save you. No preacher or pastor or anyone else can save you. Only Jesus. He's the way. And the fact of the matter is, if you ever leave the faith, you're leaving Christ. I remember in Galatians chapter 1, again, a familiar passage. But notice this in Galatians 1. Sometimes we miss this simple fact from Galatians, that if you ever leave the gospel of Christ, you are leaving Christ himself. You're not just leaving the teachings of Christ, you're leaving Jesus himself. Notice in Galatians 1 and at verse 6, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What do you do when you turn to a different gospel? You desert Christ. You're leaving Jesus Christ. Those two things go together. You leave the faith. You leave the doctrine of Christ. You leave the gospel. You leave Jesus at the same time. You can't leave the gospel and still have Jesus. You leave Christ, you leave the faith. If you leave the faith, you leave Christ. And anyone who leaves the faith, it doesn't matter who it is, that person is lost. We need to get that in our own minds. We live in a religious climate today where, you know, you're never to say anything that's going to offend anybody. And you don't have to sugarcoat everything. The Hebrews writer isn't sugarcoating anything here. And we, in our own minds, we need not do that as well. If I don't care who the person is. Could be your mother or your father. Could be your brother or your sister. Could be your best friend, whoever it is. If they leave the faith, if they're Christians and they leave the faith, what's going to happen to them? What situation are they in? They're lost. They're lost. They're hell-bound. I remember hearing a preacher years ago. Somebody was asking him about a fellow who had been converted to Christ from denominationalism. And he became a very popular preacher in the Church of Christ. And then after several years, he left and went back. And someone was asking this preacher, said, well, where did he go? Where's he going? The preacher said, he's going to hell. And that's way too blunt for most people. Now, listen to me. I'm not saying you use that kind of language when you're trying to help someone and restore someone who maybe has fallen. No, you use gentleness and love and do everything you can to restore that person. But in our own minds, we need to understand, if someone leaves the faith, where are they going? There's no way to sugarcoat that. If they die out there, it is impossible for them to be restored. Once they die, that's it. They leave out there in the world. There is no salvation in the world. Yeah, but they're back in the world, but they're very good. It doesn't matter. Well, they've left the faith, but they continue to be religiously inclined. It doesn't matter. You leave the faith, you leave Christ. You leave Christ, and there's only one destination for you. And that's what the Hebrew writer is desperately trying to get these Christians to understand. There's no hope out there. You walk away from the reality and go back to that old stuff back there that was simply a shadow of things to come. You can offer all of the animal sacrifices you want to. You can make all the trips to Jerusalem that you want to. You can be as religious as you want to be. You go back there to Judaism and you have no hope whatsoever. And while we aren't tempted with going back to Judaism, the same principle is true when it comes down to going back to the world. You leave the faith, you walk away from the church, you're deserting Christ, and you have no hope whatsoever. And that should be firmly, indelibly planted into our minds. In Christ is the only place where you can be saved, because He is the way. And then the second thing, very quickly, and we don't have time to really look at all of these things that he mentions, but you can't help but read this context and just remember how blessed we are in Christ. Like, just think about these things that going back to verse 4, the things that he mentioned in that passage. For it is impossible in the case of those, and then he says, who have been, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Aren't we blessed to have tasted the heavenly gift? That could either be referring to Jesus himself or the things that we have in Christ. The justification, the atonement, the precious blood of Jesus that we have experienced in Christ. Either way, it's wonderful. What we have in Christ. Knowledge of the Son of God. The great hope of heaven. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We have shared in the Holy Spirit and all that he offers us through the revelation that he has given us. We can have the hope, we can have the joy, we can have the knowledge that has been imparted to us through the Word by the Spirit. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Don't you think the Word of God is good? It guides us, teaches us how we're to live our lives, how we can please God. It teaches us things that you can't learn anywhere else but the Word. Like, we really know what life is all about because we have tasted the good Word of God. We know where we have come from and we know where we're going. Man has wrestled with questions like that forever, really, but we know because we have tasted the good Word of God. We have indeed been enlightened. The powers of the age to come. We have a foretaste of heaven right now in the church. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but we've tasted a little bit of it. We have a relationship with Jesus. We're in fellowship with God. And we can look forward to being in heaven when we really have the full benefit of being a Christian. But this passage just reminds us of how wonderful we, and this is just a few things that he mentions here. Like, he could have gone on and on with regard to the blessings that we have in Christ. We should count ourselves blessed and never forget how fortunate we are to be Christians. And the third thing, very quickly, is the most obvious, I suspect, from this passage, and that is that we can indeed fall from grace. Isn't it amazing that a major doctrine, of course I'm talking about Calvinism, teaches that it's impossible to fall from grace. If Calvinism had any truth to it whatsoever, this passage would be nonsense. It would make no sense whatsoever. Why, pray tell, would the Hebrews writer warn them about falling away if it was impossible for them to do so? We can fall away. And we can fall away and end up dying in our sins and be in that situation where, again, there's now no hope. But you can fall. And we need to understand that, not just so we can refute Calvinism. It's not hard to refute Calvinism at all. We can refute every part, every point of the tulip and every aspect of Calvinism and show it to be wrong. That's not difficult at all. That's not why you should remember. You can fall from grace. You should remember so that you can keep your guard up. Keep the armor of God on, because the moment you take off any piece of the armor, that's where the devil is going to attack. And he can cause you to stumble. But not if you continue to keep that armor on and walk with God and live by the gospel of Christ. You don't have to fall, but you can fall. And that's true about the elders, it's true about the preacher, it's true about those who have been strong Christians for 20 years, and it's true about babes in Christ. It's true about every single one of us. We can fall, and this passage cries out that that's the truth. So let's just remember that. Let's be careful how we walk and how we live our lives and just keep serving God to the very best of our ability every day. Well, if you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't ever left the world. Maybe you haven't tasted these things that he mentions in this particular passage. The wonderful thing is you can. All you have to do is obey the gospel of Christ. You can taste the power of God's word in the age to come. You can have the Holy Spirit giving you revelation and enlightening you through the word. You can have all of that. You can have sweet fellowship with God this very night. But it won't happen by accident. You have to obey the gospel. And then after you obey the gospel, after you repent of your sins and you're buried in the waters of baptism, Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, you have to remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and at verse 10. Remember, we can fall. Maybe you have already fallen. Or maybe there's some undone sin in your life, something you haven't repented of. Why not repent tonight? In Acts chapter 8, we have, of course, the former sorcerer who obeyed the gospel and then he fell. And Peter told him, repent and pray God. You can do the very thing tonight if you have fallen. Repent, pray God. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you need our help, come forward. We'll pray for you and encourage you. We'd embrace you, maybe not tonight. But we will encourage you and we will pray for you and do whatever we can to help you stay on the right track. Whatever you have to do. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, do it tonight. If you need restoring, make it happen tonight. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.